Brethren, as I think we're all aware, there are multiple Old Testament prophecies that foretell the role that John the Baptist would play in his ministry. The Bible directly tells us that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he would prepare the way of the Lord. You know, or as it says in Hebrew, the way of Jehovah. And what we're going to do today is look at the verses that talk about this, to begin to understand exactly how did John do this. What exactly does it mean that he prepared the way of the Lord? And we're also going to look in the latter part of this at his role as Elijah, I'd say, because there's a phrase we oftentimes use in, you know, Church of God speak today. We oftentimes refer to it with the phrase the end time Elijah. Now again, that's not a phrase you'll find ever mentioned in the Bible. That's a term that we've kind of coined in Church of God speak, but it's not in the Bible. But what it basically implies is that there would be someone that would come at the very end that would basically parallel the role of John the Baptist. There would be kind of a, you know, a latter fulfillment of the same role that John fulfilled. Well, to determine if there could be an end time Elijah, we need to first understand John's role itself, what the Bible directly tells us, exactly how did he prepare the way of the Lord, and is it possible for there, again, to be someone who would parallel or kind of, you know, do the same type of thing again later? So let's take a look at that particular subject today. And if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Prepare the Way of the Lord. Again, Prepare the Way of the Lord. Because we're going to see there's multiple scriptures that directly state, you know, that this is part of the role of what John the Baptist would do. It was prophesied that he would do this. And again, in these prophecies, there are several references in the New Testament that specifically refer to these Old Testament prophecies and directly tell us, we don't have to guess or speculate at all, they directly tie them to John the Baptist and tell us that he fulfilled them. So to start off with, let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 here, we'll see a section of this book that starts off specifically talking about John's role, and it specifically references a couple of Old Testament prophecies, you know, and again ties them directly to what John the Baptist did. So we'll start off here in Mark chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now pay attention to this as we go forward, because this will become more meaningful as we go through this sermon. But it's basically telling us the beginning of the gospel of Christ was the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, that's a significant thing we're going to look back here later. In verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, or as in English, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now we're going to see here in a minute, that's basically quoting from two different prophecies in the Old Testament. Let's continue on in verse 4, so we can show this is, you know, clearly referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. We don't have to guess or speculate in any way. In verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Indeed, I baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As we know, he's referring to Jesus Christ. You know, that Christ would be the one that would come and would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's basically saying, you know, Christ is going to follow my ministry. Well, Now, first of all, what we want to do today is understand the Old Testament prophets that are being referred to here. Because again, as we're going to see here in verse 2 and 3, it's quoting from two different books in the Old Testament. And it's attaching these prophecies, as we see, specifically with the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, no reason to speculate here, because we're going to see not only is it referenced here, but there's numerous places in the Gospels where it attaches these two prophecies specifically to John. Again, they all agree, they all say the same thing. No need to speculate at all. You know, but again, just reading here in verse 2 and 3 again, As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now that is from Malachi 3, verse 1, which we're going to look at here in a moment. And you'll also notice as we go forward here, the way this is worded here in the New Testament, it's a little different than what we're going to read in Malachi 3, verse 1, in terms of how it's worded. Now we're going to address that discrepancy later in this sermon, but just take note of that. And then in verse 3 here, this is actually from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we're going to look at here in a minute. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahuwah, and make his paths straight. Now, to start off with, let's look at these two prophecies, you know, in their original context. Because what we're going to do, first of all, is properly understand some difficult phrases in these verses. So we understand exactly what they're saying, and then we're going to look at exactly how did John fulfill these. So start off with, let's turn over to Malachi 3, verse 1. This is where the first part of this is quoted directly from. It's Malachi 3, verse 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, again, I'll address this later in the sermon, but just notice that that's worded a little differently than what we read in Mark. We'll address that later in the sermon. Now, continue on. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. Now, also turn over to Isaiah 40, verse 3, because in the quote we saw there in Mark, it combined, you know, Malachi 3, verse 1, and then the latter part there was actually a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. So let's look at that. It's Isaiah 40. We're going to read verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahuwah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now again, we know that both of these, you know, prophecies are referring to John the Baptist, because again, it's not just Mark 1. There's numerous references in the Gospels that specifically quote these and directly tell us that John the Baptist fulfilled these. There's just really no question that's what it's referring to. But there's a couple of phrases here that we need to first kind of unpack and understand exactly what they're saying. Because oftentimes in English, and if we go into this with the wrong paradigm in our head, we kind of misunderstand what it's saying. Because I know I have to plead guilty that I've definitely misunderstood these in the past as well. Because, you know, for years in the Church of God, we believe in this idea that, you know, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And we also looked at the name Yehovah, you know, Lord in all caps, and we assumed, well, that was a generic name and it could refer to the Christ or the Father, and, you know, you just kind of slotted in whoever you wanted to, you know. So then we saw prepare the way of Yehovah, but, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, we tied that to the idea that when we know John the Baptist, you know, his ministry preceded Christ. So the concept that we would look at that with is kind of like, you know, someone blazing a trail. And it's like, you know, John comes first and he kind of blazes the trail and then he prepares the way and Christ kind of follows, you know, the trail along behind him. And that's kind of the idea we had in mind of what prepare the way of the Lord was. Well, what you're missing in that concept is that the term the way of the Lord is referenced numerous times in the Old Testament. You know, and we have to first of all understand what that phrase means to properly understand it. Now, to understand this, let me first of all give you the definition of the Greek word that's translated as way here. When it says, you know, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the way of the Lord. Well, way is translated from the Hebrew word derek. It's D-E-R-E-K. It's Strong's number 1870. And the definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. It says, quote, a masculine noun meaning path, journey, way. The word may refer to a physical path or road or to a journey along a road. However, this word is most often used metaphorically to refer to the pathways of one's life, suggesting the pattern of life. Because what we're going to see here is the way of the Lord, the way of Yahuwah, that refers to a pattern of life. It's basically a life pursuing God's commandments, his instructions, is basically what we're going to see here. But let's notice a couple of examples where this phrase is used like that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We're just going to see a few examples. There's a ton of examples of how this phrase is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, but we'll just look at a few of them. It's Genesis 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And in Jehovah said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah," that was the way of the Lord, that Jehovah may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In other words, he's taught him his way so that Abraham could pass on to his descendants the way of living in a life of obedience to God. That's what he's referring to. So now turn over to 2 Kings. We'll see just a couple of references with this. 2 Kings in chapter 21. Second Kings 21 in verse 19. Amon was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulemeth, daughter of Aruz of Jotba. And he did evil in the sight of Jehovah, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways of his father had walked, and he served the idols of his father and had served and worshipped them. He forsook Jehovah, God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Jehovah. In other words, the way of the Lord, he didn't walk in this way. He lived disobediently. He didn't live a life of obedience to God is what it's referring to. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 10. We'll see another reference with this. And again, we're just scratching the surface on all the references that verify this, but I just want to use enough to kind of make the point here. It's Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 29. The way of Jehovah, that is the way of the Lord, is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. So you can see here when it's referring to the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah, it's not the idea that, you know, that John goes before Christ, which he obviously does, but it's not about blazing a path. It's preparing the way of righteousness, you know, and we'll see later in this sermon how exactly he did that. But we just need to understand that phrase to understand properly what this is talking about. Now, let's also go back over to Isaiah 40, because there's another phrase here we need to understand. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at verse 3 again. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah." And we can see here, prepare the way of the Lord. That's preparing the path of righteousness, of living a life of obedience to God. But then it says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And what we're going to see here is that's basically another way of saying the same thing. You know, because when we hear the word highway, we think, I know what a highway is. Well, that's the paved strip I drive my car on. You know, and that's how we tend to use that phrase. Well, the Hebrew word here translated as highway can carry that type of meaning, but it can also have a metaphorical meaning as well. And let me give you the definition for that. The Hebrew word here is mesilla. It's M-E-S-I-L-L-A is the transliteration. And it's Strong's number 4546. And again, this definition is also coming from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. It's defined as, quote, "a feminine noun meaning a highway, a public road. It refers to key travel routes in antiquity. The word is used in a figurative sense to describe the course of the stars, the road of life lived by the righteous, or locus manner of marching." Now, focus on the part there where it says the road of life lived by the righteous. Because see, that's what that's actually referring to here. And let me give you a couple of examples here, again from the Old Testament, where this word is used in that manner. Now, turn over to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and he who keeps his way preserves his soul. And notice highway here is obviously not a paved strip you drive your car on. You know, this is the path of life is what it's referring to. Now, another example, turn over to Psalms chapter 84. Psalms 84, and we're going to read verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, it says pilgrimage here. It doesn't use the English word highway, but it's the same Hebrew word. You know, and they translated it as pilgrimage because they knew it. It's obviously not talking about a paved strip you drive your car on. You know, it's referring to a path of a manner of living one's life. You'll also see here in Isaiah 35, we'll see another example of this. It's Isaiah 35 in verse 8. This is basically in the context of the millennium it's referring to here. It says, a highway shall be there, a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So yeah, again, not referring to a paved strip you drive your car on. This is a way of life, you know, living, following God's instructions. You know, here we are basically in a physical utopia with no Satan involved in the equation. He's basically saying if you just follow the basic instructions he's giving you, even a fool is going to have a successful life if they just comply and live the way God is telling them. Because again, this is referring to a path of a life of obedience to God. You know, again, it's not referring to a paved strip that you drive your car on. So again, when you see, you know, prepare the way of the Lord and a highway for our God, basically is referring to the same concept. You know, again, it's the path of righteousness. Now, there's another phrase we also need to unpack as well before we kind of look at how John fulfilled all of this. Turn back over to Malachi 3, verse 1, because there's another phrase here in this verse that's often misunderstood. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, sometimes this gets confused, and the reason I mention that is, you know, down at the last part of the verse, it says, behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. So we know that, you know, Lord in all caps, Jehovah, that's the name of God the Father. And often people get confused and say, well, doesn't this verse then prove that name can also refer to Christ? Because, you know, Christ is the one whose ministry came right after, you know, who followed John the Baptist. Because that's interpreting the phrase, you know, before me as prior to me. You know, because it's kind of the concept, I mean, just to paint a picture here. It's kind of the idea of, you know, picture a man and a woman, and they're walking up to a building, you know, about to go in the door, and the guy decides to be a gentleman, and he goes and he opens the door and he says, ladies first, you know, and he lets the lady walk in first, and he walks in behind her. Well, you could say he let her walk, she walked in prior to him, you know, you before me. You know, well, that's, again, that's a way that we use that English phrase. That's not what this is referring to here. And the way to easily see that is to understand that this is two words in English, it's one word in Hebrew. And if we understand how the Hebrew word is realized, it's not referring to prior to me. Now, let me share with you the definition of this. The Hebrew word here is transliterated as pane. It's P-A-N-E-H. It's Strong's number 6440. And again, this definition will come from Baker and Carpenter again. It's, quote, a masculine plural noun meaning a face. Although the literal meaning of face is possible, most of the time this word occurs in a figurative idiomatic sense. Face can be a substitute for the entire person, or it can be a reflection of the person's mood or attitude. It is also used to indicate direction or purpose. With various prepositions, penne takes on the nature of a particle and expresses such concepts as upon, before a place, before a time, in the presence of. And that's the part I want you to focus on. It can mean in the presence of. Because I'm going to show you several examples here in the Old Testament where this word is used, and it's translated in English as before me, and it doesn't mean prior to me, it means in my presence, is the meaning it's trying to express, and you'll see from the context that's very obvious. Now, you can hold your finger here in Malachi 3:1. We're going to come back and unpack this verse after we clarify this. But turn over to Genesis chapter 6. We're just going to look at a couple of examples here where penne is translated in English as before me, but obvious from the context, it doesn't mean prior to me. It means, you know, in my presence. And this is in Genesis 6 and verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." Again, this is penne. "For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." You know, notice he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. He's not saying, well, their end came before my end. You know, obviously God's eternal. He doesn't have an end. You know, he's not saying that he'll go out of existence after they go out of existence. You know, that's not obviously not what he's saying. He's saying this has happened before me in my presence, in my sight. That's what he's referring to. To see another example, just skip down to chapter 7, verse 1. This is also in Genesis. It says, "Then Jehovah said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And then, again, before me there is penne. Now, obviously, he's not saying of Noah, "Well, Noah was righteous before I was. You know, he beat me to the punch." You know, obviously, that's not what he's talking about. You know, he's saying Noah was righteous in my presence, in my sight. It's not Noah got righteous first, and he won the race getting there first. That's obviously not the intention here. So one other example, turn over to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. This is going to be an example of Moses and Aaron talking to Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Now, obviously, he's not saying, well, Pharaoh, you humble yourself and then I'll humble myself, and you'll do it before me. Obviously, that's not the intended meaning. He's referring to Pharaoh humbling himself in the presence of the Creator God. So again, if we understand that, now we can understand what Malachi 3 verse 1 is talking about. And with all this in mind, let's turn back to Malachi 3 verse 1, and then we can see exactly what this is saying. Because again, oftentimes this verse gets used to try to prove that, Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and the name, Lord in all caps, Jehovah, well, that's a generic name, and it can refer to both God beings, and that's the argument that's made, because it's just based upon misunderstanding what the verse is saying. So if we go back to Malachi 3, verse 1, we can now unpack exactly what this is saying. Because it's obviously, as we can see from the end of the verse, it's God the Father who's speaking. But he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way," the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah, which we've understood now is the path of righteousness. It's the way of life, of obedience to him. That's what John's going to prepare. "Before me, in my presence." It's not that he went prior to. It's he's going to prepare this way, and he's going to do it in my presence, in the same way that Noah was righteous in God's presence. That's the concept. Now, looking at the rest of this, in the Lord, now notice the second Lord there is not in all caps, because this is referring to Christ. You know, because Lord in all caps, that's referring to God the Father. This is not in all caps. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. You see, Christ is the messenger of the covenant. You know, and yes, his ministry, it does start prior to Christ, and Christ follows behind him. But again, if we understand the first part of the verse, then we can understand what it's really trying to say here. So now we can start to look at how exactly did John the Baptist fulfill this? You know, we understand now what, you know, prepare the way of the Lord or prepare the way of Yehovah, what that actually means. It's preparing the way of life, the path of righteousness, of living a life of obedience to him. So how exactly did John do that? Let's go back over to Mark chapter 1, where we started off. And now we need to unpack one other, you know, little detail that can be a little confusing as well. And that's the wording here, as I mentioned in verse 2, that doesn't exactly match Malachi 3:1, you know, as we just read it here. And we're going to kind of understand what that's about. And once we figure that out, then we can kind of get to our main point here. But now, just notice again in Mark 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, I'm reading from the New King James here, which again is, you know, translated from the Greek manuscripts, and I'll explain in a moment why that's significant. But notice, instead of the way before me, it's your way before you. Now, I have to admit, for a number of years in my life, I would notice this and go, okay, it was that reworded on purpose? Is there a meaning or significance to this? Or is this maybe a translation manuscript issue? And, you know, it's meant to be an exact quote, and it just got a little muddied, you know, through all the years of manuscripts and translation of languages and things of that nature. Well, you know, in recent years, we've discovered that, you know, the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. I mean, that's just well documented in history. And again, there's good reason to believe that, you know, much, if not all of the New Testament was actually written in Hebrew, and it's just the Greek manuscripts that have, you know, predominantly survived to today. But there are, you know, complete manuscripts of the book of Matthew that have survived in Hebrew. Now, the reason I mention this is because this exact quote in attributing this to John the Baptist is mentioned not only here in the book of Mark, it's mentioned in Matthew and in the book of Luke. But let's just look at the reference here in Matthew, because again, we have a Hebrew manuscript to compare it with. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now, I'm actually going to start in verse 7, so we see the full context here and know there's no question there that Christ is attributing this quote to John the Baptist, because he explicitly states it. It's Matthew chapter 11 in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, again, so we don't have to guess that this refers to John, Christ explicitly states it, what did you go out to it into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now again, he is obviously referring to Malachi 3 verse 1. This is another reference, and Christ specifically says this refers to John the Baptist. No guessing, no speculation required, explicitly stated. But notice it also has, again, this your way before you and not the way before me. Well, and again, for years I would scratch my head and go, okay, is that on purpose? Or do we have a manuscript translation error here that just muddied the wording a little? Well, you can compare this to George Howard's Hebrew Matthew. And let me just read to you how it's translated in English here from the Hebrew manuscripts. And what you're going to see is it more closely matches Malachi 3 verse 1. This is a direct quote of verse 10 from George Howard's Hebrew Matthew. Quote, this is he about whom it is written, behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will make the way clear before me. Notice it's the way before me, you know, in the Hebrew, which directly matches Malachi 3 verse 1. You know, so what this indicates to me is, again, we just got a little muddied from Hebrew to Greek to English, you know, in the manuscripts and stuff, it got a little muddied. It's intended to be a direct quote from Malachi 3:1. So with all that cleared up, let's turn back over to Mark. Now we can look specifically at how did the work that he did prepare the way of the Lord, you know, make straight a highway for our God, which, you know, both of those refer to the path of righteousness, you know, the way of life, living in obedience to God. How did John, in his role, prepare that? What did he do that fulfilled this? So I'm just going to start again, with Mark chapter 1, verse 1, just to get the whole context. And again, I'm going to read through this, again, just directly as it's written in the New King James. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now notice, when it refers to him preparing the way of the Lord, you know, preparing the way of Yahweh, it specifically then goes in and tells you about John came preaching repentance and baptizing people. Now that's a very unique concept, because again, the whole concept of baptism, we don't see that in the Old Covenant. That's a New Testament concept. And John is known, you know, but he's called John the Baptist for that very reason, because it's a unique role for him. And again, it's all about, remission of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, all tied to the sacrifice of Christ. You know, this is all of a new covenant concept. You know, but think about this. This is preparing the way of the Lord, the living a life of righteousness, of following God. Now, what is required for carnal human beings to fulfill that? You know, if we look at the example of ancient Israel, it's a long, testimony of showing very clearly you can take a nation of people, you can set them apart in an ideal land, you can give them wonderful circumstances to live in, give them the exact instructions to follow, you know, but they're not oppressed by any other nation. They have the government to do exactly as they want to, set them up with everything for success, and they will repeatedly fail again and again and again. They will not stick with it for any length of time. Why is that? Because it requires conversion. If you got Satan in the equation, human beings cannot follow this for any length of time without spiritual help, because they brought a knife to a gunfight and they're going to lose. It's simply how it works. So for carnal human beings to live the way of the Lord, you know, the way of Yahweh, the path of righteousness to follow him, you've got to change their hearts. You've got to turn their heart, and to do that requires spiritual intervention. It requires the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll see this. This is the heart of what the whole new covenant is about, is making that supernatural change of our hearts and turning our hearts to God, because it requires the Holy Spirit to do that for any length of time. It's Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for all which shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is beginning, becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready to vanish away. So notice here, to be able to live the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh, for any length of time, it requires conversion. It requires God's Spirit that will reconcile and change our hard, carnal, rebellious hearts, you know, and make us think more like Him, be willing to submit to Him. You know, because as Romans says, you know, the carnal mind is not capable of obeying God's law. You know, we just won't do it because we're fighting a spiritual battle with physical means, and it's just not going to work. You know, so to turn that heart, it requires the Holy Spirit. We have to have conversion to make that work. Now, what do we have to do to prepare us to receive that Holy Spirit, you know, to then have that change of heart? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 here. This is specifically addressed in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As you know, when it came to the day of Pentecost, we know this is when the Holy Spirit was given to the New Covenant Church. But you know, a lot of the audience that was there that day, you know, they'd already been baptized by John, they'd already been baptized by the apostles, and stuff, you know, prior to this day coming about. But there was an audience of people who hadn't, you know, they hadn't been baptized yet and everything. But God was calling them, and they're listening to Peter's sermon, and it strikes them to their hearts, and they're going, we need to take some action, you know. So what do we need to do? And they ask this question to Peter, and he explicitly tells them exactly what the formula is that they have to do to again be reconciled to God, to have their hearts, you know, turned to God and to change and to live the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh. If they want to do that, here's what they've got to do. Let's start in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And then when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let every one be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. So notice here, he specifically tells them, this is what you've got to do to have the changing of your heart, to have the ability, you know, to even be able to live this way of life. You've got to have the Spirit. Before you can receive that, you've got to repent, you've got to be baptized, have hands laid upon you, then you can receive the Spirit. Well, who instituted the whole process of baptism and started this? Again, the necessary first step that you've got to do to be able to receive the Spirit to then be able to live this way of life. John the Baptist. He's the guy who established this. See, this is how he prepared the way of the Lord. So, you know, to prepare the path of righteousness for mankind to be able to live this is what's required. And see, this is what he did. You know, so we understand his role is very unique. Because as we're going to see as we go through this, John fulfilled a very unique role. You know, he didn't just come, you know, lots of servants of God over the years have, you know, come and, you know, you know, basically preach, you know, you need to stop sinning and stop being rebellious and start obeying God. And many of others have also come and said, you know, Christ is going to return and, you know, the kingdom's going to be set up and proclaimed all of that. But John did something very unique, you know, that nobody else did. You know, because John institutes baptism, again, he prepares the way of the Lord in a way that nobody else did. It's a very, very unique role, you know, and that's something we need to understand. Because I also mentioned before as I started this sermon, The Bible specifically tells us that John was the one who fulfilled the prophecies in Malachi. Because as we're going to see, there's only one verse in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, that refers to someone coming, you know, as Elijah and turning hearts. You know, and that's in Malachi 4. We're going to look at that verse here in a moment. But the New Testament tells us repeatedly that the individual who fulfilled that was John the Baptist. So let's look at that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now we're going to kind of break into the context here of the Transfiguration. You know, this is where, you know, several of the apostles are there with Christ, and then they see a vision, and, you know, they see, you know, Moses and Elijah, you know, transfigured in front of them and in Christ, and then the other two disappear, and they hear the voice of God the Father saying, "This is, you know, my son. This is who you need to hear. This, you know, this is the Messiah." You know, and they're still having a hard time grasping this one, because we're going to see here the question that they raise to Christ is like, okay, well, if you're the Messiah, weren't we supposed to see Elijah first? You know, wasn't that how this is supposed to work? And Christ addresses that. In verse 10 here, in Matthew 17, and the disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" In other words, weren't we supposed to see Elijah before we could see the Messiah? You know, so something seems out of order here. In verse 11, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So then they realized, oh, okay, Elijah did come. So he did come before the Messiah, because you can be the Messiah if John is Elijah. Okay, now it's making a little more sense. And see, and they still don't obviously all, you know, get all of this until they receive the Holy Spirit. But, you know, now he's kind of putting the puzzle together for them. But see, this isn't the only time in the New Testament we're specifically told that John fulfilled the role of Elijah. Before John was born, the angel Gabriel appears to John's father and tells him he's going to have a son, and your son's going to fulfill this very important role. And he explicitly tells him he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Again, no need to speculate or guess. It's just right on the page. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And then Zacharias saw him, and he was troubled and fell upon him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Now take note of the fact that verse 16 is referring to the hearts that he's going to turn is turning hearts to God. It's turning the people to God. Now, again, that's going to become important here in a minute. Now, pick up in verse 17. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Again, we don't need to speculate whatsoever as to who fulfilled Malachi 4 that we're going to read here. In fact, we can notice the next statement here is a direct quote from Malachi 4, verse 6. And then continuing on, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." But now pay attention to how he rewords the second part, because we're going to read Malachi 4 here in a moment, and we're going to see how, you know, how the wording is a bit here different, but this one's on purpose. You know, this is not a translation error or a manuscript error. He's clarifying something here. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now notice here, he's preparing the way of the Lord. So how is he doing that? He's doing that by turning hearts to God. You know, that's what's being referred to here. Now, as I mentioned, this is obviously a direct reference to Malachi chapter 4, because again, there's only one verse in the Old Testament that ever speaks about an Elijah to come, and that's in Malachi chapter 4. And Gabriel here, when he's speaking to Zacharias, literally quoted from that verse. So there's no question what he's talking about. So let's turn over to Malachi chapter 4. So Malachi chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 4 to get the context here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb before all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, oftentimes we read over this because the way it's worded here, it kind of suggests we're talking about family relationships here. You know, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And oftentimes that's how this verse gets, you know, interpreted. But notice here, when you know, Gabriel's talking to Zacharias, he specifically says, your son's going to fulfill the Elijah prophecy. He quotes the first part, and then he rewords the second part. You know, and that gives us some more insight as to what's referring to here. Now, let me read to you, you know, part of a commentary on this particular verse. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. And again, it's just specifically referring to verse 6 here. It says, quote, he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, explained by some that John's preaching would restore harmony families. But Luke 1, verse 16 through 17, substitutes for the heart of the children to the fathers the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, implying that the reconciliation to be effected was between the unbelieving disobedient children and the believing ancestors, Jacob, Levi, Moses, and Elijah, just mentioned. Now, so notice that the context just prior to that verse refers to Moses and Elijah. And if you read through the book of Malachi, you'll see that Jacob and Levi are referred to numerous times as well. So these are the forefathers, you know, that were righteous and, you know, were converted. These are guys, you know, we know in the New Testament are going to be in the kingdom, you know. And it's referring to, again, a reconciliation of hearts, but it's not specifically referring to making families stronger. I mean, conversion can certainly do that. If we all behave convertedly, we have better relationships with other people. But that's not what he's primarily referring to. He's referring to turning hearts to God. And to provide a little more support for this, let's ask the question, why call this the Elijah to come? Why do we refer to John as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, or he's the Elijah to come? Why not just pick any Old Testament name? Why not the Moses to come, the Daniel to come, the Joshua, or the Ezekiel to come? You know, just pick any Old Testament name. You know, there obviously has to be a correlation between what he would do and what the original Elijah that we have recorded in the book of Kings, you know, there has to be some direct correlation between what they accomplished in their lives, or what meaning would the comparison have? You know, why tie it to that? You know, well, if we look specifically at the life of the prophet Elijah that we see recorded in the book of Kings, and then look for any reference, you know, during his whole time as a prophet that refers to turning hearts, we find one and only one reference that it refers to, and it's about returning hearts to God. It's not about family relationships. Now turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. It's 1 Kings 18. Now we're going to break into a very famous story here, you know, because this is basically Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal. You know, and they set up both sacrifices, and he's taunting them. Well, you call upon Baal, and we'll see who's the real God here. You know, you have Baal bring down fire from heaven and consume these, and we'll believe that Baal's real. you know, and then of course, you know, this goes plays out for a while, and Elijah taunts them for a while, and then he has a very short prayer to, you know, to the true God, and of course, fire comes down and makes it very clear who the true God is. But let's notice the very short prayer that he refers to and the reference to turning hearts, because this is the only reference, and again, the whole Elijah story, where he refers at all to turning hearts. This is 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet of God came and said, Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Jehovah. Hear me, and that this people may know that you are Jehovah God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Notice here the whole reference to the original Elijah, because again, there's got to be some connection, you know, between what Elijah did and what John did, or the comparison makes no sense. And the only reference to turning hearts, what's it about? It's about turning hearts back to God. You know, so again, well, once we understand that, the person who fulfilled Malachi 4, and again, the turning of hearts, it's John the Baptist. And John did this, again, through establishing baptism, through being, you know, the beginning of the gospel of Christ, of preaching, you know, the kingdom, and establishing all of this. Basically, as we're going to see here in a minute, he's the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the Bible explicitly states that. Let's also look at this reference of why does it refer to the day of the Lord here in Malachi 4? Because again, as I mentioned in the introduction to the sermon, we've coined a phrase in the Church of God. I've heard it all of my life. It's the phrase end time Elijah. Who's the end time Elijah? You know, and again, to quite frankly, that phrase is kind of similar to the phrase second resurrection and third resurrection. And what I mean by that is it's phrases that just don't appear in the Bible. You know, in our logic, you know, as I've covered in a previous sermon, you know, we kind of coined the terms first, you know, second resurrection and third resurrection, because the term first resurrection is in the Bible. And based upon how we had interpreted the term first resurrection, we thought it was logical to put second and third into it. Because again, I mean, the logic follows if you assume that first meant first in time order, which I covered in a previous sermon, is not what that's referring to. Well, see, there's a reference to the day of the Lord there, and this is where we got the whole concept of end time Elijah. So let's look at what that's about now. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4 again. It's Malachi chapter 4. I'm just going to start in verse 4 again just to get the full context. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now notice here, nowhere in this does it say just prior to and living into the day of the Lord. That's an assumption we've often made, because it says before the day of the Lord. I think, well, that's got to be someone who lives at the very end time, you know, that you know, in their physical life lives to see the day of the Lord. It doesn't actually say that. That's an assumption, you know. But then let's also understand the curse reference here. It says he's supposed to turn the hearts, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So why does it mention that? Because as we've already seen here, the turning of the hearts here, it's not really about family relationships. I mean, yes, people behaving in a converted manner and yielding to God's Spirit will certainly make family relationships better. But that's not the primary reference here. The turning of hearts is the turning of hearts to God. So why does he refer to this, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse? Well, what's that about? Well, let me read to you verse 6 here from the Complete Jewish Bible, because I think it makes it a little bit clearer here. Says, quote, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of the fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with complete destruction. In other words, if this didn't happen, I just wipe everybody out, and be done with it, is what would happen. Now, in the Olivet prophecy, there is a specific reference to this, and let's notice what it is that God says, you know, that this had to exist, or otherwise, in the day of the Lord, he would just wipe everybody out. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're going to start reading in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Now again, a time that's worse than any other time in human. We've got to be talking about the day of the Lord here, because nothing compares to the destruction of the day of the Lord. In verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, it's the existence of the elect. Now, who are the elect? The elect are those that have God's Holy Spirit, right? That's the ecclesia. That's the New Covenant Church. You know, those who have received God's Holy Spirit and faithfully obey Him. It's because that group exists. That's why He's gonna, you know, not wipe out all flesh and have nothing left. Now, if you think about it, that directly matches what we just read in Malachi 4. Because if we understand what, again, John's role was, what he actually establishes, again, he's the beginning of the gospel of Christ. He establishes baptism, again, the necessary step for receiving conversion, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit, which turns hearts to God. But that's also, again, the definition of the elect, isn't it? Those who've repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, live a life of obedience to God, that's the elect. Well, that had to happen, or he would come and destroy all flesh. He would wipe everybody out. So you see, it directly matches, you know, with what John did with what Malachi is referring to here. Because again, as I mentioned, we kind of coined this phrase, you know, the end time Elijah. And the whole idea is, well, yeah, Elijah fulfilled this, but there's going to be a duality here. And there'll be another guy that'll come right at the end, and he'll parallel and basically be a dual fulfillment of what John did, you know, and he'll be the end time Elijah. And we base that entire logic, you know, totally on that day of the Lord reference. But we also have to keep in mind what that would mean is, again, you know, not only would this person be dual, but, you know, typically when there's duality in prophecy and there's, you know, a prior fulfillment and a latter fulfillment, the latter fulfillment is typically kind of more grand. You know, it's bigger, it's more significant, you know, it's typically what happens. Well, let's also look at another issue that the Bible specifically tells us about John's role. Because again, we have to totally understand John's role to answer the question, can there be a parallel person, you know, who will be duality and come and, you know, and be kind of a dual fulfillment of what John's role is? Well, we got to fully understand John's role to answer that question. So turn over to Luke chapter 16. Because what we're going to see here is the Bible tells us part of John's role is basically being the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. You know, we've already read in Mark chapter 1 that, you know, he's the beginning of the gospel of Christ. We're going to see here twice that Christ refers to that he is literally the turning point, you know, when we transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Now let's notice this, because we'll get this directly from Christ himself. This is Luke 16. And start reading in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Now notice that. We're going to flesh this out in a minute. Notice the law and the prophets were until John. And notice what happens once John comes. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now notice he refers to, you know, the law and the prophets were until John. John comes, he's preaching the kingdom of God, you know, and now we're talking new covenant. So we have this transition point. But why does he turn around at the end of this and throw in talking about divorce and remarriage? Why is that relevant? Why is that a meaningful point to throw in at this point? Because he's referencing a subject where the rules specifically change in the New Covenant, different than what is described in the law. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy 24, and we'll see this. We'll see why that this is relevant and fits in the context of what he just said. It's Deuteronomy 24, in verse 1. Now, this is Moses, again, speaking to how divorce and remarriage was handled in the Old Covenant in ancient Israel. It's Deuteronomy 24, in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, so if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Jehovah. But you shall not bring sin in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now notice what he's described here is not near as restrictive as what Christ said. You know, here it's just simply if it's not working out and they're unhappy with each other, husband writes her a certificate of divorce, hands it to her, she leaves, they're both free to remarry other people. It's just the restriction of, well, now if she's gone and married somebody else, she can't come back and marry the first husband again. That's forbidden. Doesn't give you other restrictions. You know, he just basically says if this isn't working, he just gives her the certificate. That's kind of the end of the subject. That's very different than what Christ just read in the New Covenant. Christ says, no, if they remarry, well, that's going to be adultery. Now, again, there's a little more details. I'm not going to unpack all the details associated around porneia and 1 Corinthians 7 and all those other issues. What I want you to see here is the rules are significantly different in the New Covenant than they were in the Old Covenant. That's why the subject's relevant. That's why when he's talking about John's role and he's this transition, he throws that in. You know, because, you know, Christ addresses that a number of times throughout the Gospels, and he's even challenged with, what you're saying is really strange. You know, that's not what Moses said. You know, and Christ says, well, yeah, that's not what the Father didn't want marriage to be handled like that, but he understood. He was merciful. He knew he was dealing with an unconverted, hard-hearted bunch of people. You know, so he made those rules because, again, he was being kind to a bunch of unconverted people that he knew were going to have a hard time with this. You know, but then he turns and said, but in the New Covenant for converted Christians, that's not how this works. But again, the point I want you to see here is why this is relevant to the role of John the Baptist and how things changed, because it's a pivot point with his role. And let's also notice another time where Christ makes a similar comment. Let's turn back over to Matthew 11. As we read in Luke where, you know, Christ says, you know, the law and the prophets, that's until John. You know, and he's obviously not saying, well, now the law and the prophets don't apply anymore. You know, and we can throw that law away, and now it's all again. He's not saying that. You know, but he's referring to, you know, that there's a transition here. You know, because now it's not just about physical promises for physical obedience and, you know, and national prosperity and such. Now it's about the kingdom of God and conversion. It's Matthew chapter 11. This time we'll start in verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. For as all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Again, we see this transition point with John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So once again, we have, you know, Christ directly saying, you want to know who fulfilled the prophecies of Elijah? John. There's your answer. But again, now let's look at the uniqueness of John's role. Because as I started off this sermon, you know, we've kind of coined this phrase in our time of the end time Elijah. Now again, there's no question whatsoever from the New Testament We know John the Baptist fulfilled the Elijah prophecy in Malachi 4. I mean, the angel Gabriel comes and tells Zacharias, you're going to have a son, and he's going to fulfill this prophecy. There's just no debating it. You know, we know Malachi 3, verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 3, they refer to John, you know, again, explicitly stated numerous times in the New Testament, just no way to debate any of it. You know, so we know for sure John fulfilled that. However, let's ask, is it possible for there to be a dualistic fulfillment, you know, for there to be, as to use the phrase that we've coined, an end-time Elijah? In other words, someone to come at the end and parallel that role. Now, I'm going to stray into personal opinion here, because again, the Bible doesn't specifically mention this. But let's just keep in mind here that to do that, whoever would come, they're going to have to parallel John's role. You know, even if not upstage it, you know, in a latter fulfillment. But exactly how would we do that? Let's notice here that John did something very unique. He didn't just come preaching, well, we all need to repent and obey God. Pretty much every major servant of God in the Bible did that to some level. You know, come preaching, you know, you guys need to stop sinning and listen to God and obey Him. You know, your life's going to go better. You know, and particularly in the New Testament, it's all, you all need to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's been a common theme ever since. John did something very unique. He prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the way of Jehovah. Okay, what does it require to live that way? It requires conversion, requires the Holy Spirit. What's necessary to do that? Well, you got to repent and be baptized. And John didn't just baptize people. He institutes the concept. He's the guy who introduces this whole idea and starts off, and yeah, today we, you know, lots of us baptize. I've baptized people myself, you know. But again, John's the one who started it. We all just follow the example of what's laid out in the Bible. And this is what turns hearts to God. But see, John uniquely did this, you know, but he's also, as the Bible specifically tells us, as Christ specifically tells us, he's the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's the beginning of the gospel of Christ. Personally, I don't see how it would be possible for some end-time individual to come along and somehow be a dual version of this. What would this guy do? What would he institute? What role could he play that would somehow be an exact duality of that? Again, I'll just state that as my personal view of it. But again, I've thought about this for years. I have no idea how one could do that. So to wrap up this sermon, I'll just quote from Jesus Christ himself. This is, again, Matthew 11, in verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.